Now, before we read the portion in chapter 23 of the book of Leviticus, I'd like to read just a little portion from chapter 16, where we get the Day of Atonement in greater detail, but we'll read just a little portion of it. Leviticus chapter 16. And we are reading toward the end of the chapter, verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute for ever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you. He shall make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now chapter 23, and here we get it included amongst the seven holy convocations. Verse 26 of chapter 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the tenth day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month at even, from even unto even, shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Now a little reading from 1 Corinthians, please. We have been finding sometimes direct references to the feasts in 1 Corinthians, and sometimes allusions to them. And it might very well be that some of my brethren don't see the allusion this evening that I see, but I want to read from chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And at verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. That's not a vain way of believing. That is, unless you have believed in a vanity, unless you have believed in something that's just empty. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Now Paul expounds the message that he preached, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Very literally, that he was seen of me also, as of one prematurely born. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, I suppose that we have arrived this evening at the most solemn feast of all. The Day of Atonement was, and in some respects still is, a very, very solemn occasion in Israel's year. The sad thing is, of course, that no longer would there be any sacrifices connected with the Day of Atonement. I talked to a Jewish friend some little while ago. I said, what do you do with Leviticus 16? I said, how do you manage with sacrifices on your Day of Atonement? Well, he said, what we do, he said, we begin to fast for about 1 hour before the Day of Atonement commences. And we fast right through the 24 hours, and for another hour, he said, when the Day of Atonement has finished, that means that we fast for 26 hours. So he said, we take actually the pains of our fasting, and we offer this. Well, it's rather a poor substitute, of course, for what we have in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23, and certainly a poor substitute for what we have as believers in the Lord Jesus. We want to come to this very solemn feast, and we want to see it in three ways this evening. I'd like to have a look at the Day of Atonement historically, to look at some of the details and to go over the details, and to try to put into order the events, the many detailed events of that great and solemn day. The Jew today, by the way, calls it Yom Kippur, and Yom Kippur means literally the Day of Covering. And we're going to see that in that respect, of course, we have something more than atonement in the New Testament, the Day of Covering. Well, we're going to look at it historically and try to put the events into order and to see just what it did mean to Israel back in those days. But then we want to leave that and to have a little look at it typically and to see how it has been fulfilled for us, and that in a greater way we have entered into the removal of our sins and the removal of sin. And we want to try, I trust we remember, to make a great distinction between sin and sins, and to see that distinction here in the details of the Day of Atonement, and to see how, in fact, God has been propitiated for everything, sins and sin. So when we have looked at it historically and then looked at it typically, then we want to come to see it prophetically, because in the order that we have in Leviticus 23, this feast is yet future. The fulfillment of it, as far as the nation is concerned, is yet future. We have seen that the earlier feasts have been fulfilled accurately, exactly, literally, and we have seen also, and we have used the word several times, that they have been fulfilled punctually. On the day that the Passover lamb was being slain, our Lord Jesus was being crucified. A little while later, when the sheaf of first fruits was being waved by the priest in Jerusalem, on that very day our Lord was leaving the tomb empty, and he was the real sheaf of first fruits. He was the first fruits of them that slept. We saw that 50 days after that was the day of Pentecost, and we have seen that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that on that exact day we have the descent of the Spirit, and we have had the fulfillment of the predictions of the day of Pentecost. And then we were looking at the fact that there was a gap after that. The day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, began a kind of an indeterminate gap, and we thought that that perhaps was answered by the period in which we are living today, a mystery era that the prophets really did not understand and knew nothing about. Well, this period eventually comes to an end by the blowing of trumpets on the first day of the seventh month. the first day of the seventh month. This, of course, is Israel's calendar religiously. And if we were looking at Israel's calendar in a civil way, then the first day of the seventh month would in fact be the beginning of a new year. They have another lovely expression for it, and they talk about Rosh Hashanah, and it's a very happy and joyful occasion when things begin all over again civilly. And that was the day when they blew the trumpets. It sounded out a kind of a new beginning, God's dealings beginning again, as it were, with the nation. We try to equate that with the perhaps the trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, but we saw, of course, that that was only the beginning of it, and that after that we look forward to the day when the elect of the nation would be gathered by the blowing of the trumpet of Matthew 24 and 25, and when eventually the king would come. Now, this fulfillment prophetically of the Day of Atonement would look forward to that time. And when the king comes back, well then of course there will be a remnant that will be waiting for him. It might well be that there will be still a number of sincere Jews who are looking and waiting for the Messiah, who have refused the mark of the beast, and who have not perhaps heard the gospel in its clarity. And when he comes, then they, with the believing remnant and with believing multitudes from out of the nations, they together will acclaim him as the Messiah. It will be Jesus whom the nations slew, and he will come back again in power and glory, and they will say, "This is our God, we have waited for him." And indeed a nation will be born in a day, and the remnant of that day will become the nation of the future days. So those are the three things that we have in mind this evening, to look at it historically in relation to the nation and see exactly what happened, to look at it typically and see what it means to us now, and then to look at it prophetically and to see how yet it will be fulfilled in this coming day for Israel. Now, the little connection, of course, that I see with 1 Corinthians 15 is that Paul actually, or Saul of Tarsus as he was, that he actually came into the blessing and the understanding of the Day of Atonement, and he came into it before the time. He speaks of himself as being prematurely born, and it seems indeed that he is just a little picture before the time of what will happen for the remnant when the king comes back. Here is a revelation to Saul of Tarsus of a Christ in glory. Here is a revelation that the man who is in the glory is none other than the crucified but risen Jesus. And here is a revelation to him that the crucified, risen, and glorified Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And Saul of Tarsus, he comes into the good of that, he comes into the blessing of it, and he says, "I've come into it prematurely." And I think myself that Saul knew that there would indeed be blessing for Israel one day when the Messiah would come, but he recognized that he, before that time, had now come into the blessing of it. And so I can see in the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus a little picture of that great day for the remnant, the day that is yet future. Now we come to have a look at the details of this great day, this very solemn day in Israel's history. And the details are very, very explicit, and it brings out the importance of this day. The whole of chapter 16, of course, has got to do with the regulations, the rituals of the Day of Atonement. And I think sometime you should have a little look for the word shall, the instructions and the injunctions that are given. He shall, it shall, they shall. And I think you'll find that more than 50 times in this chapter we get those regulations. He shall, they shall, it shall. And over again in something like, what, about 34 verses, I think you'll find that more than 50 times you have that detailed instruction. So you can see that we have arrived indeed at a very, very important day, and it's all got to do with the approach of a man representing the nation, the approaching of a priest into the holy place, into the sanctuary, and the covering up of the sins of the people, at least the sins of the 12 months that have gone. Now, this all comes to pass just immediately, almost after the death of the two sons of Aaron. And this, of course, was a very sad story. The two sons of Aaron, it would seem to me that on the very day, the very same day that they were consecrated, according to chapter 10 of Leviticus, on the very same day that they were consecrated, in fact, they made this terrible blunder and they offered up strange fire. You see, they ought to have been using the fire that had come in a divine manner, a divine fire that was to consume the sacrifices. But they had come in with strange fire, fire that they had kindled themselves. It's almost like a parallel, in fact, to the sin of Cain way back in Genesis chapter 4. They were coming in their own way with what they themselves had produced. And of course, you know that they died. It was judgment upon the two sons of Aaron. And then immediately after this, the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother. And there's something very sad about that. If Jehovah had said, speak unto Aaron the priest, or speak unto Aaron the high priest, but it is now, speak unto Aaron thy brother. And it seems indeed as if priestly dignity has been lost now, and Aaron becomes but the brother of Moses. Well, things are going to be restored, but as with many other things, it will be a long and painful process to the restoration. And chapter 16 gives us these tiny little details of all these movements of priests and people on this great day of atonement. Now the message to Aaron was that he was not to come just at any old time into the sanctuary. There was a specific time, and Jehovah would appear in the cloud. Once a year Aaron would be allowed to approach, and the high priests that would follow him, they would be allowed to approach into this sanctuary, but only once every year. And there was, of course, this specific, detailed way in which he was to draw near. Otherwise, of course, he would die like his sons had died. So the cherubim will be guarding the way. They will be watching at either end of the ark of the mercy seat, and a man must come in God's way. And Leviticus 16 is the directions for that way of coming. Now, the first thing that I see in this great chapter of very, very much detail is the preparation of the priest. Before anything else could happen, before there could be any blessing coming out to the people or any dealing with the sins of the people, there had to be a priest suitably prepared to represent them. Now, as far as Aaron was concerned, the preparation was that he had to come with a young bullock, that was a sin offering, and he brought a ram, and that was a burnt offering. And then he had got to be washed all over, and he had got to be dressed in linen garments. He had to wear a linen vest. There had to be linen trousers, there was a linen girdle, there was a linen mitre, and here is a man washed all over and coming with his sin offering and his burnt offering and wearing the fine linen garments. These were holy garments. And what we are seeing, of course, is that Aaron is being prepared physically and actually being prepared as a picture of what the Lord Jesus will be intrinsically when he comes. Here is a lovely picture of all this beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus and his righteousness, his personal holiness, all of this being prefigured here centuries before he would come. So the preparation of the priest is the very first thing. But then, the priest having been prepared, there had to be a preparation of the people. And we find now that Aaron has got to take from the congregation, he's got to take two goats. These are for a sin offering. Notice that the animals are two, but the offering is one. Two goats for a sin offering. Not two sin offerings, but here is a double view of the one sin offering. So he has to bring two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And here is Aaron now, and he comes and he presents the offerings of the people, and he presents his own offering, and it's a very, very solemn picture now. Here is this man standing somewhere near the altar, somewhere up near the door of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation would be around, and they'd all be looking on and looking in, and Aaron would be standing eventually, washed and dressed in all these linen garments, and he would have beside him this bullock for his own sin offering, for himself and for the sins of the people of his own house, his household, the priestly family. And he would have this ram for a burnt offering for himself and for his house. And then he would also have the two goats for the sin offering for the congregation, and he would have the other ram. So a lovely picture, this priest standing suitably, properly dressed, and these animals standing near him, these offerings, sin offerings and burnt offerings, and they are here. And of course the great type by contrast is that our Lord Jesus never had any need to offer for himself. Aaron is only making himself a suitable picture of what the Lord Jesus is intrinsically in his holiness. So we have the preparation of the priest, and we have the preparation of the people. They have come and they have brought their offerings. We have the presentation of Aaron's sin offering, and we have the presentation of the people's sin offering. And Aaron is waiting at the door with these offerings, and the people are standing around looking on, and it must have been a very awesome and a very awful moment. From year to year, the people would wait for this day. And from year to year, as we shall see, their sins of the year and their sinful condition would be dealt with. But here now, everything is in order, and things can now continue because the animals have been, as it were, just brought and presented before Jehovah. Now we have the two goats brought, and these two goats have got to be presented to the Lord, and lots will be cast upon them. And when Aaron cast lots, one of these goats is going to be called the scapegoat. Now, my brethren use another big name for this, which is a little bit hard to pronounce, and they're not even agreed as to what it means, so maybe we'll just forget about it, and we'll call it the scapegoat. And the purpose was, of course, that the other goat, which would be for the Lord, that it would die, and the scapegoat would be led away alive into the wilderness, into a land apart, Mr. Darby's translation will say, into a land apart. It will be into a land uninhabited, but the scapegoat will be led away, and we shall hear nothing more of it and see nothing more of it. So the two goats then are to become a kind of a double picture of the offering, the Lord Jesus in his offering, his sin offering, and here is the selection of the scapegoat. Here the lots are cast. Now it seems now that everything is ready for the animals to be slain. And immediately after the selection of the scapegoat, then we leave the goats for the moment, and we have the killing of the sin offering for Aaron and his house. This bullock is slain, and that's a way down, is somewhere perhaps about verse number 11. We have the killing of this bullock. And then after that, we somehow leave the animals, and we leave the thought of blood and of sacrifice, and we come to a very, very interesting thing now. That when Aaron is moving in now into the holy place, into the holiest behind the veil, he is actually not in the first instance going in with blood. And this is a remarkable thing. After all the details that we have had and the details that will follow about the slaying of the animals and the sprinkling of their blood, in fact, when Aaron goes inside the veil, he will first of all go in not with blood, but he will go in with incense. And he's got to take this incense, and he'd take the censer, which is full of burning coals from the altar. And this incense is called sweet incense beaten small. And it seems to us to be a lovely picture of all those fine details of the life of the Lord Jesus. It is the moral glory of the Lord Jesus, his moral glory viewed in intimate detail. Everything is perfect. This is sweet incense and beaten small. And it's lovely to read the Gospels, and no matter how you find him or where you find him or whatever he's doing, no matter how fine, how small, you beat the incense. It seems that it is always sweet, every detail, every fine detail of the life of the Lord Jesus. And Aaron comes inside the veil with this burning incense. Now you can see what is happening, of course. The holy place, the holiest of all, is going to be filled with the smoke of this incense. That means that when Aaron does come in with blood in a moment or two, that he's actually coming in completely enveloped in this incense. And the thought is, you see, that if the man were to come in any other way, he would perish. He's got to be hidden from view, as it were, and the man is enveloped completely in the sweet fragrance of and the cloud of incense, and as long as he is hidden in this incense, then he is free to come with the blood, as we shall see. And of course we know that our Lord Jesus has offered an appropriate and an acceptable sacrifice, because he was able to come in all the sweetness, as it were, of incense beaten small, all that loveliness and perfection of the life that he lived. This has suitably qualified him to come in with blood on your behalf and on mine. And so Aaron comes inside the veil, and he fills the holiest with this burning cloud of incense. Now, after that, we come with the blood of the bullock. And with the blood of this bullock, he comes up to the mercy seat. And I trust we all know that this mercy seat was actually a solid golden lid that was on top of the ark being an oblong chest, which looked like gold, but of course there was wood in the ark as well, but it was covered with the gold. But the mercy seat was of pure gold, and here was a cherub at one end and a cherub at the other, these cherubim looking down, as it were, and waiting and watching. And it seems to me that these cherubim are always the guardians of the righteous character of God and the righteous acts of God. They always seem to be saying amen to whatever God is doing. We first meet them when he drives the man out of the garden. And when he drove the man out of the garden, the cherubim are there with flaming sword at the gate of the garden. And it seems as if they are really just saying, amen, God is righteous in driving out the man, and we'll keep him out. And they guard the gate, they guard the way back into the garden. And the cherubim, we have them in the tabernacle, we have them in the book of Ezekiel, we have them in some of the books of the Kings, and it might be that we have them in the book of Revelation. We have similar creatures in the book of Isaiah, and it seems that always there is this guarding, this jealous guarding of what God is and of what he has done. I used to have a friend who was very, very much at home in the book of the Revelation, and he used to talk to us often about the cherubim. And as well as being quite a theologian, he was a very keen amateur photographer. He lived in Australia, and he had some very beautiful pictures. And he told me how that on one occasion he went down to some swampland by the side of a lake, and he wanted to photograph some particular birds of some kind. And he said that while he was there, he noticed this lovely specimen of a bird that he had not seen before. And he wondered just how close he might get to it before he would snap the picture, you see. So he said he took a few steps, and everything seemed all right. And he took another few steps, and everything still seemed all right. So he moved a little bit further, a little bit closer. And then he said, I could see the bird stiffen, he said, and I knew that it was aware that I was there. And they said, I thought that I would try just another step or two. And he said, I could see that now the bird was watching me, very, very much on the alert. And now, he said, my thought took a different turn. He said, I wasn't so much interested in the picture anymore. He said, I was looking at this lovely bird and wondering just how close I might get to it before it would eventually move off very quickly, you see. So he said, I decided to take another step. So he said, I took one more step, and he said, two great wings, they just went up like this. And the bird stood there with the two wings, the tips touching, and the bird just stood like that, still as a statue, with the two tips of the wings touching. He said, as soon as I saw it, I said to myself, the cherubim. He said, it looked exactly like the cherubim as I pictured them, one standing here and one there, and the holy ark in between, and looking down, and watching and waiting. And he says, I knew what the thought was now, that dare a man draw near without blood, and these cherubim, they will move in judgment, they will move swiftly. So he said, we stood there for a little while, the bird and I watching and it waiting and very alert. And he said, I decided that I would take another step. Well, he said, this was the final step. This was too much. And he said, then the two wings, they just dropped like that, he said, and the bird was off like a shot. And he said, I thought I had seen in picture, in parable form, he said, I had seen the ministry of the cherubim. Now you can imagine a man like Aaron, after all his two sons had died because they had approached not in God's specified way. And here was Aaron now coming inside the veil and filling this place with incense, and now coming actually right up close to this mercy seat with these cherubs, one at either end, the cherubim waiting and watching, these guardians of the way back. But Aaron's coming with blood now. And as he comes with the blood, he sprinkles it upon the mercy seat. And then before the mercy seat, he sprinkles it seven times. And as my brethren often tell us, only once was necessary for the eye of God, but for the gracious assurance of the man that was approaching, seven times before the mercy seat, on the very ground upon which he would stand, there would be seven times the sprinkling of this blood of his bullock, the blood of the sin offering. And so Aaron has entered with incense, and he has also entered with blood. And all the time, the people are waiting in throngs outside. Now, after this, there is another killing, another slaying. And Aaron now has to kill the goat of the sin offering. That was the sin offering that was for the people. And having killed the goat of the sin offering that was for the people, that was, of course, the goat that was called the Lord's goat, the one that was not the scapegoat, the other one, the Lord's goat. It is killed now, and his blood also is brought within the veil. And just as he had done with the blood of the bullock, so also he does now with the blood of this goat. And he sprinkles it upon the mercy seat, and he sprinkles it likewise seven times. Sprinkles it upon the mercy seat, and he sprinkles it likewise seven times before the mercy seat. He's making atonement. And you will remember that this word atonement, like this great word Yom Kippur, it does mean the day of covering. Atonement is a covering up. And this is what is happening on the day of atonement. There is a covering up of the sinning and the sins of the people, so that in fact Jehovah can righteously go along with them. The sins are being covered, the sins of 12 months. Now, after that, there has got to be another sprinkling of this blood, as well as the mercy seat being sprinkled. Now we find that Aaron goes out and he takes both the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat. And he goes out now and he sprinkles the altar
Now, I don't know whether my brethren think that this is the brazen altar or the golden altar. There's a kind of a principle that when it is simply called the altar, it is usually the brazen altar. But that doesn't seem to make sense here. It seems to be the golden altar. It is the altar of incense here that is before the veil. And the blood now is put upon the horns of this altar. It means, in fact, that what we have now is the very sanctuary itself, the mercy seat, the meeting place, and the way in there, and this that is associated with the intercessions, this that is associated with the incense that ever was rising from it. This was a kind of a perpetual ministry. Sometimes this was called the active vessel, this golden altar, where the fire was always burning and the incense always rising from it. And this was to be sprinkled too. Everything, it seems, was being touched with the blood of these sin offerings. The bullock had died and the goat had died. And the holy place, the mercy seat and the ground before the mercy seat and the very golden altar on the way in, all of these. You see, what has happened, friends, is this, that the sins of the people that might have been committed against the neighbor, you see, a man might have committed a sin and trespassed against his neighbor, but the fact is this, that the sins of the people have gone right in here and have offended and insulted God. So the blood is actually going right in where the sin has gone. And the holiest, the holy place, the mercy seat, the ground before it, and outside the veil, the golden altar itself, all of this has got to be touched with the blood. And so the blood of the sin offerings now is sprinkled in this variety of ways. Now, there comes the rather sad moment of the confession of the sins upon the scapegoat. The scapegoat is brought, and you can see the hands of the priest upon the head of the goat, and he now confesses the sins of 12 months. The sins are confessed. In what way, how explicit or detailed the confession, I'm not very sure, but there was some kind of appropriate confession of the sins of the nation upon the head of the scapegoat. And then, the sins having been suitably confessed, then there was a man standing by. I keep quoting Mr. Darby, but I like to see the way that he translates this. It's very beautiful. He says, "The hand of a man standing ready." Now, there's something very beautiful about that. Our authorized version says, "The hand of a fit man, the hand of a man standing ready," it seems to me, brings you to Philippians 2. And if you want to hear the Lord Jesus using that other lovely language of Isaiah 6, "Here am I, send me," it is by the hand of a man standing ready. And here, the goat now, with all the iniquities of the people having been confessed upon it, it is led away. I try to imagine the thoughts, the feelings of an intelligent Jew as he watched the man and the scapegoat going away. You see, he would stand back and he would watch the man and the goat coming through out of the court, out of the gate, and the people standing back and making way, and he would see them being led out. And if he was a really an intelligent Jew, he would stand reverently and he would watch, and he would see these two figures going off and getting smaller and smaller, until eventually, somewhere out there on the wilderness skyline, the wilderness horizon, he probably now could see only two little specks. But as long as he could see them, there was somehow a kind of a remembrance of the sins that had been confessed on the head of the goat. But then came the moment when eventually the man and the scapegoat, they would be gone from view, and an intelligent Jew would bow his head and he would thank God that at least the sins of the past 12 months had now been covered up, and the solemn, solemn day it was perhaps in some measure, it was linked with rejoicing, because the holy place, the meeting place, the altar of intercession, and the priestly family, and the whole testimony that was linked with the congregation, it seems that everything has been fully atoned for now. The sins are all covered, and at least we can go along with Jehovah now. This was a big day in Israel's history. They still celebrate it, but I'm afraid that the Day of Atonement that they know now is only but a kind of a shadow of this that was a shadow. So that is sad. Well now, typically, without going into all those details of Leviticus chapter 16, you've only got to read down this little section with not so much detail in it in Leviticus 23. And if you were to read it down carefully, and even, I was going to say even casually, if you were to read this little portion, and if I were to say to you, now tell me, what are the two things that stand out here? And there are two things that really do stand out in this little portion. Oh, there are no details here about sacrifice. There's no instructions here about sin offerings and burnt offerings. And the burnt offerings, by the way, were killed at the end of all that other detail. But there is none of that here. None of those details are here at all. But the two things that stand out are these. Five times, no less than five times, in only just a few verses, it is clearly, very definitely stipulated, ye shall do no work, no work. The man that does any work on that day, I will destroy him, he'll be cut off. There is no work, no work, five times over. And this is greatly emphasized that the people really had nothing to do on this day. Everything was being done. This was a day of rest. Indeed, it was a Sabbath of rest. And very literally, that is translated, a Sabbath of Sabbaths. And five times over, the importance of that Sabbath of not working on that Day of Atonement, that is emphasized. The other thing that is emphasized is this. Ye shall afflict your souls. If any shall not be afflicted, he shall be cut off. Ye shall afflict your souls. Three times we get that. So in just a few verses, the two things that stand out are these. One is the great truth of repentance, and the other is the truth of resting. Now it's very, very easy to bring that over into all the fullness of the gospel that we preach. And you can see that those are the two things that we ought to emphasize as we preach Christ crucified. We must emphasize, and it's not a popular word these days, indeed it's almost forgotten in some of these great mass revivalist evangelistic movements, the thing is nearly forgotten, repentance. But you see, they had to afflict their souls. There had to be a real sense of guilt. There had to be a burden. There had to be a conscience disturbed. There had to be a feeling that indeed we have sinned, and it is our sins that have brought this thing about. Another 12 months. And you see, an older Jew would say eventually, he would say, look, I was here and we went through all this 12 months ago, and 2 years ago, and 3 years ago, and 4 years ago, and if we live, we'll do it next year again. And you see, a man would afflict his soul in this sense, that he would say, it's my sins. And indeed, in chapter 16, you'll get the word transgression, you'll get the word sins, and you'll get the word iniquities. And here is the way a man afflicts his soul. He feels the weight, the burden of what he has done, and knows that all of this has been necessary because, in fact, he has sinned. Now, a gospel that is being preached to unrepentant men and women is not really of much value. And in many of these movements of mass evangelism, there is a very light kind of gospel that appeals to men to come to Jesus. And you know, it's not enough. There has got to be a preaching of repentance. When you go back to John chapter 4, you can see how the Lord stirs the heart of that woman and the desires of her heart. He sort of stirs affections and desires for something in her heart. And as soon as the desires in her heart are awakened and she wants this thing, the Lord says, all right, you can get it. But before you get it, there has got to be conscience work. And then he says, go and call thy husband. And it's then that the conscience work begins. So it's not enough just to preach a light gospel that sort of stirs the emotions of people and then invites them to come to Jesus. The thing is positively dangerous, dangerous for the assembly, where there may be spurious conversions, increasing the numbers in the assembly, but certainly not the quality, and dangerous also for that person. Because when eventually the evangelist goes back to that person again and tries to get him to come and hear the gospel, oh, he says, I tried that before and there's nothing in it. You see, that's what they say. Many an evangelist is responsible for that because he has not preached the need for repentance and stirred up the conscience of the person that was listening. But then, when the conscience is disturbed, well, we have a glorious gospel. It is the gospel of a Christ crucified, as we have seen when we were looking at the Passover. And as Christ is lifted up, then the message that we have for the sinner is this. Look, it's a matter now of resting. When once there is genuine and real repentance, real conscience work, then after that, the sinner may rest. And he has nothing more to do, only rest. It's interesting that those are the two things that are emphasized in chapter 23. The Lord help us to preach repentance, and may the Lord help us to preach also that in spite of all the religion that is about us, and all the demands that this religion makes, and all of this that people are apparently prepared to go through, in fact the message is that we've only just got to rest. It's nice to be able to preach a gospel like that. It comes strange to some ears, of course. Some time ago, I had meetings down in Cork City, and there was a girl came to the meeting, young married woman. She came to the meetings, and after the meeting one evening, and she came for a cup of tea, and she was a very zealous girl, very, very devout to her religion, and very upright, very good living, very, very attentive to all the requirements of her church, you see. And in the course of the evening, I said, could you tell me just in a sentence or two what you would be depending upon for heaven? And she began to enumerate the things that she was doing. She talked about her attendance to her religion. She talked about confirmation, about her baptism initially and confirmation. And of course she talked about the Mass, and the poor girl in her sincerity had no idea that the Mass was a blasphemy, but she talked about the Mass. And she enumerated quite a lot of things. She was giving attendance diligently to all of these things. In other words, she was doing, working all the time, and doing it sincerely and very uprightly. I said to her now, I said, you leave me with a puzzle, I said, with a problem. I said, you see, I don't understand if it is possible for you and I to get to heaven in the way that you have stated, by your own working, your own efforts, by all that you are doing. I said, if it's possible to get to heaven like that, I said, I don't understand why it was necessary for God to forsake his Son. She said, I don't understand you. I said, I don't understand if we can get to heaven by our own efforts, why it was necessary for God to forsake Christ. Yes, she said, I know what you're saying, but I don't understand what you mean by God forsaking Christ. Well, I said, you know, God did forsake Christ. She said, I don't believe that. Well, I said, I'll show it to you. And I reached for my Bible, this Bible, and she said, not your Bible. I said, all right, your Bible. She was using a different translation to me. I said, all right, your Bible, doesn't matter. So she handed me her Bible, and I opened it at Matthew 27, at Mark 15, and at Psalm 22. And I showed her from Psalm 22, Matthew 27, and Mark 15, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I never forget that girl, with all her sincerity and all that she knew. She couldn't believe it, you know. And I can see her yet with her fingers in the places, and she went from the Psalm to Matthew, and from Matthew to Mark, and went back to Matthew, and back to the Psalm, and back to Matthew again, and over again she went like that. Then she finally put the Bible down, and there was a tear in her eye. She said, I never saw that before. She said, would you tell me, why did God forsake his son? Well, that's a nice question to be invited to answer. And you have learned the truth of it, and so have I. And I would like to think that she did too. That all her working was not only of no avail, but all her working was in fact an insult. And all her working was in direct opposition to the typical teaching of Leviticus 23. Afflict your souls and rest. The sacrifice is offered. Sins are dealt with. The work is done. And you rest there. And I suppose that in spite of all of that, there is a Christian somewhere in our gathering this evening, and you have doubts. And it might very well be that there's someone in our gathering this evening, and you're doubting at this very moment. What are you doubting? Who are you doubting? You see, four times over in the Hebrews epistle, I read this. He sat down. And because I can read that four times over in the Hebrews, and see it as the fulfillment of the typical scriptures, I can use the language of the bride in the song, and I can say, I sat down. If he has sat down, then so may I. It's all done. And he has sat down forever. In perpetuity he sits, because that's the meaning of the verse. He has sat down forever. And if he has sat down forever and the work all done, what are you doubting? Who are you doubting? Why are you doubting? I'll tell you why. Because you're occupied with yourself and not with him. Because you've gotten your eyes off him and onto your own feelings and onto your own state of living or onto your own imperfections. Oh, doubting and fear was all right in a Jew in the days of Leviticus 23. Because every time he saw this thing finished, this day of atonement over, he knew that in 12 months' time there'd be another one. But for us, this great type has been fulfilled exactly and perfectly. And I repeat again, you have more than atonement. More than atonement. The word's never found in the New Testament. You say, I've read it once in Romans 5. Well, it shouldn't be atonement. It should be reconciliation. The word's not there. Not anywhere in the New Testament. Because what these people had was a covering up. It was Yom Kippur, the day of covering. But what you have is a complete removal of your guilt and sin by the man who cried, my God, why didst thou forsake me? He went into a land uninhabited. He went into a land apart, a land where there was no man. He went in there and bore it all. The work is done. All done. You just rest. And as sure as you begin to doubt, you be sure of this, that you're occupied with yourself and not with him. Now, poor Israel has missed out on the fulfillment of this. Historically, they know all about it. Typically, they know nothing about it. Prophetically, it still waits to be fulfilled. What sad, dark, terrible days lie ahead for Israel before the Day of Atonement is eventually fulfilled. O, says Saul of Tarsus, I have been prematurely born. I've come into the good of it before my people. Say, what did you see, Saul? We said, I was there on the Damascus road, a Jew. But then he said, I looked up, and there was the light. And here was the voice. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. But Acts 9 doesn't give us the whole statement. Acts 22 gives it all. And the voice actually said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Something touching about that. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And there on the Damascus road, Saul meets Jesus of Nazareth and finds in him the Messiah and the Savior that he needs. And he enters into the joy of all that the Day of Atonement meant. Typically and prematurely, he enters into that into which the remnant nation will enter in a day to come. But after the rapture, and Israel gathered back to the land in unbelief, and we saw that while it wasn't a spiritual movement and there's no spiritual awakening, that nevertheless most of us would have to agree that there was something of God in the gathering of the people back to the land in this remarkable way that they had been moving back since the early days of this century. There has been a moving back. Well, with Israel back in the land and the church gone, you know that Israel will enter into a sad covenant with the beast according to Daniel 9. That would be a tragic, terrible day. It seems that the program is that sometime after that, the king of the south will move against Israel. And we have that in Daniel chapter 11. You see, there are nations ranged around here. There is a western block of nations under the beast. And then there is the great northern confederacy. And we talk about the king of the north. The kings of the east are, of course, the yellow races, and then there is the king of the south, Egypt, and the Arab Republic. Well, the king of the south will apparently move up against Israel in Daniel 11, and the king of the north, seeing his opportunity, as the king of the south moves up, the king of the north will move down. But you'll discover if you read that the king of the south will be defeated by the armies of Israel and of the beast, who has now come to Israel's aid and moved into the land. But the king, the northern armies, are destroyed by divine intervention on the mountains of northern Israel. And it will take 7 months to bury their dead. Such will be the slaughter, a divine intervention, and God destroying those northern armies. Now the beast will not only move his headquarters into Israel, not only move his armies, but he'll move his headquarters and he will assemble his armies anew in the land. Often called Palestine, but if you call it Palestine, everybody will know that you were born before 1948, so don't call it Palestine, they might never know. He'll move into Israel. Then the kings of the east see their opportunity and they begin moving. These yellow races, these kings of the east. and as the King of the South and the King of the North and the Kings of the East are assembling their armies and beginning to move against Israel again. And by this time the beast and his armies actually in the land. It seems as if poor Israel is about to be crushed out of existence. When suddenly there appears the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. I'm not sure what that is. For this reason, that whatever it is, it apparently gives them time. You see, they're enemies, they're against each other, but this sign of the Son of Man actually gives the enemies time to become allies. And they're allied together now, and they're going to go against the Lamb and against Jehovah. And the Lord comes to where? To Olivet, says Zechariah 12. To Edom, says Isaiah 63. To Megiddo, says Revelation 16. And these three places figure largely as the King comes. Olivet, just at Jerusalem. Megiddo, further north. Edom, further south. And an awful verse at the end of, what is it, chapter 9 of the book of Revelation, says that there will be blood to the horse bridles by the space of 1600 furlongs. And if those are Roman or Greek stadia, then that is 160 miles, and that is the length of the land from Dan to Beersheba. Blood to the horse bridles for the whole length of the land. But the King has come. He crushes his enemies, tramples them like a man will trample grapes in a wine press. And he takes the beast and the false prophet and personally puts them, they go alive into the lake of fire. In the Old Testament, two men went up to heaven without dying. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, two men go alive without dying. They go alive into the lake of fire. And his people are delivered. And a nation is born in a day. But they weep on that day. Zechariah 12 says, every family, every household apart, even indeed the individuals, their wives apart, their families apart, the heads of the families, the husbands apart, the fathers. And in that chapter we find the family of David apart, the family of Nathan, the family of Levi, the family of Simeon. David and Nathan, king and prophet. Levi, priest. Simeon, his colleague in a terrible crime. David and Nathan together in the confession of a terrible sin. Levi and Simeon together in the committal of a terrible sin. And these characteristics of the nation seen in that day when the King comes. And all apart, families, households, individuals, mourning. But the King has come. And then will they sing in truth. What we sing today before the time. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our shalom was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. It will be the day of atonement. Paul says, this is what we preach now. Christ died and was buried and rose again. He says, I've come into it prematurely. Why did he say that? Because he knew the nation would come to it eventually. The Day of Atonement. May the Lord bless his word. Shall we pray?